The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 26. The death of Christ for our sins is the greatest demonstration of the mercy of God anywhere. At the cross collide both the justice of God and the mercy of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. All of that is culminating there at the cross of Jesus Christ, which speaks, of course, of God's love for us, his kindness toward us. It speaks also of Christ's humility, his willingness to come to earth, to take on humanity, to live amongst us, and to die a death that he did not have to die for us who are great sinners. This cross also speaks of our depravity. If the cost to rescue us was the death of the perfect Lamb of God, it speaks about our great need and our great sin that cost Christ his life. And so the death of Christ for sinners is truly remarkable. When we stop to fathom it, it is humbling. John Stott has written about this. He says, quote, "Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, 'I'm here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing. Your curse I am suffering. Your debt I am paying. Your death I am dying.' Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size." It's pretty hard to be arrogant next to the cross. When the greatest act of humility in the universe was displayed there by our Savior. Spurgeon says he didn't do this because we were deserving of this, but because we were utterly worthless, ruined, and undone. He didn't come to earth because of anything we've done to merit his love, but solely for reasons which he fetched from the depths of his own divine love. Why did Christ do this? Because we deserved it? No. Because we merited it? No. Because we are worthy of it? No. Why did Christ go to the cross? Solely for reasons which he fetched from the depths of his own divine love. I hope you never grow tired of hearing the good news. And I hope you never get to the point where the good news becomes old news. We always want to hear this. We need frequent reminders of the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world, including our sin, your sin, and my sin. And this morning, we begin upon the final chapters of Matthew's Gospel. For the last 6 months, it's been that long, we have been working our way through the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25, the last of Jesus' teaching, the last of his formal instructions for his disciples. It is the fifth discourse, and last week we completed it, and we know we completed it, obviously, it's the end of chapter 25, but notice the first words of Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus had finished all these words. That's a phrase Matthew uses to cue the reader that the former instruction is now ended. Every discourse, and there's five of them in the Gospel of Matthew, end with that phrase, when Jesus had finished all these words. Matthew 7, 28, when Jesus had finished these words. Matthew 11, 1, when Jesus had finished giving instructions. Matthew 13, 53, when Jesus had finished these parables. Matthew 19, verse 1, when Jesus had finished these words. Every single time Jesus finishes one of his discourses, Matthew records it with that key phrase, when Jesus had finished all these words. the Olivet Discourse is over. And starting in Matthew 26, verse 1 to the end of the book, we have the events of the Passion Week. This morning we begin in these chapters. It is providential that we are approaching Good Friday and Easter, and we're not going to make it. Some of you have asked, are we going to make it? No, we're not going to make it to Good Friday service and reaching the crucifixion. We will have to go beyond that. But we're making progress, and it is providential that we are in these chapters. Jesus once again announces his death. Three times in this book, he's already done so. Maybe you want to write these down. These are places in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus has announced his impending death, preparing his disciples for what is going to take place. And each time he does, he gives additional information to help prepare them for this event. Listen to the first one in Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. The very first mention of this prediction, he tells the disciples merely he will die. Matthew 17, 22 and 23 is the second announcement of this. He says there, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. He gives some additional information in that announcement. Not only does he tell them that he's going to die, he tells them that he's going to be betrayed, turned over by someone who is close to him. The third announcement of his death comes in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19, which he says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. There he tells them how he's going to die. Announcement number one, that he's going to die. Announcement number two, that death will come at the hands of a betrayer. Announcement number three, that he will die by crucifixion. This morning we come to the fourth announcement in the first two verses of Matthew 26, and we find more information. It's information about the fact that it has to happen at Passover. So Jesus is preparing his disciples. He's teaching them for this moment. He loves them enough. I want you to see this. He loves them enough to give them the information that they need to have in order to process what they're going to witness. And the other thing that is remarkable to me as we go through this is that Jesus just continues moving forward. He knows what's about to take place. He knows why he came into this world. Matt just mentioned it a few moments ago. He came not to do his will, but the will of the Father. He knows his destiny is the cross. He knows in his divine omniscience that he must die. He must die at the hands of a betrayer. He must die at the hands of a betrayer, and it must take place through crucifixion, and it has to happen at Passover. He knows all of this, and yet he continues to move forward to the cross, which is where the love and the mercy and the justice and the wrath of God meet for us to be saved. Starting today, we look at the Passion Week, the rest of the week, and I can't wait to dive into this. There's part of me that acknowledges the difficulty of dealing with our suffering Savior and talking about his impending death. And yet on the other hand, I can't wait to show you all that's here. All that our Savior did in moving to the cross, to Calvary, all that he has done to accomplish our redemption, all that is in the heart of our Savior to do the very thing that needed to be done to save us from our sin. And I hope what happens as we go through this that you appreciate it even more. That you can move just beyond Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Yep, I got that. You can move beyond that to the incredible depth and glory and mystery of the death and resurrection of our Savior. I'm going to read the first five verses. We're only going to look at the first two this morning, but let me just read the first five verses of Matthew 26. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." Jesus announces here in verse 2, that the Passover is coming after 2 days, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. I want you to notice something. This is where we're going to spend our time. This is all the farther we're going to get today, is verse 2. I want you to notice the connection between Passover and crucifixion. You have to understand, we have to understand the connection that Jesus is making here, that his death needed to occur at Passover. And so he says in verse 2, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming." We know that Jesus dies on Friday afternoon. Which then this puts this probably in him needing to eat the Passover meal with his disciples on Thursday, makes this late Tuesday or early Wednesday morning. He's only got 2 days left. And then he will be handed over for crucifixion. I don't want to be too graphic, but Jesus knows what awaits him. He knows the Roman method of execution, a method that had been perfected by the Romans after they had adopted it from the Persians. The Persians were the first to invent this. They would impale someone vertically and then also horizontally and then leave them to die. The Romans perfected this method by having a person hang on a cross until they expired to prolong the agony and prolong the misery. So brutal and so horrific was this method of execution that the Romans wouldn't even allow their own citizens to be put to death this way. It was for strangers, it was for slaves, it was for foreigners, and it had become the most popular method of death for a criminal in that day. At this point, we believe about 30,000 people had been crucified. One has told us that the crosses with dead or dying men hanging on them was such a common sight that almost all the trees in the area were gone. It was horrific, it was slow, it was brutal, it was painful, it was a degrading form of death. This is why in Galatians 3:13 it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Horrible way to die. And yet, it is not the worst part of Christ's death. It was the spiritual effects that he felt as a result of hanging on the cross. Although the physical was horrible, it was the spiritual horror that he endured on our behalf that was the worst part of what took place on the cross. As he hung there, he absorbed in full the wrath of God. This is why the Passion movie really cannot depict the fullness of what Christ experienced. It can depict the physical. It cannot even come close to depicting the spiritual suffering that our Savior endured as he hung on the cross. And Jesus knows all of this awaits him. He knows all of this is before him. He knows this is the will of the Father. He knows he must submit to this. He knows he must endure this. He knows this is why he came. And yet, he courageously and resolutely, with his eyes and his face set like flint, moves forward into this very reality. This is the hour for which he came into the world. So I want you, on the one hand, to see the tenderness of Christ. He knows what he must endure. He could have pulled himself out at any moment. He could have stopped us all. He could have said, I'm not doing this. He could have asked for another way. He could have stopped the whole process, and yet Christ continues moving forward to the cross. And in the process, he is preparing his disciples to experience this, to witness this. And so you see his tenderness to prepare them for this, and you also see his courage as he resolutely sets his face to Jerusalem. John Stott has said what dominated his mind at this point was not the living, but the giving of his life. It's what makes these next few chapters so remarkable. And we're going to spend our time working through them and thinking through them. And as I said, I want you this morning to notice the connection between the Passover and his death. I thought about just taking a bigger section this morning and taking the first 10 or 12 or 13 verses, but I just stopped at verse 2, and I noticed there's a connection here that Jesus wants us to see. He says in verse 2, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Jesus knows that there is a imagery and a metaphor and a type that he needs to fulfill. You know what types are? Types are Old Testament pictures that point to New Testament realities. Jesus knows that he is the reality for the Old Testament picture of Passover. Passover is the type. Christ is the anti-type. Passover is the symbol. Christ is the substance. He knows all of this. In fact, turn just briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Not only does Jesus capture this image, so does Paul. Turn to quickly 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. I want you to notice that Paul picks up on this terminology as well about Christ being our Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, he writes, in the context of church discipline, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover also, has been sacrificed. This is in the context of a man who's sinning in the Corinthian church. He's engaged in sexual immorality. Paul hears of this. He says, you need to clean that out. Exercise church discipline. Remove that man from your midst because the purity of your church is at stake, and it's like a cancer in your church threatening to spread. So remove that leaven before it does more damage. And why is that to take place? Look in verse 7. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Do you understand the connection between Christ and the Passover? Do you understand the weight of this imagery? Do you know that Christ is the fulfillment of the shadow of which Passover is? This is what I want us to look at this morning. And as I said, you can go back to Matthew chapter 26. All we're going to do is look at verse 2 and try to understand the connection that Jesus has. Why does he say, after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion? Why is it necessary for us to understand that connection? I would submit to you that I believe if you can grasp this, it will give you a greater sense of what Christ has accomplished. So I know I just had you turn back to Matthew 26. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go back to Exodus chapter 12. We're going to spend pretty much the rest of our time this morning in Exodus chapter 12. So you can make your way back to Exodus chapter 12, because this is where this idea of Passover is first formulated. And I know you know your Old Testament, but let me just remind you of what's taking place. Israel is in Egypt. They have grown to be 2 million people. And life there has become very hard as the Pharaoh makes it very difficult for them to labor. So God raises up Moses to deliver God's people out of the nation of Egypt. And you remember the story, God brings a series of plagues, 10 of them total, starting with the Nile turning to blood, and then frogs, and then gnats, and then flies, and then the killing of the cattle, and then boils, and then hail, and then locusts, and then darkness. None of those convinced Pharaoh to let his people go, God's people go. And so God says to Moses, there's one more. You're in Exodus 12. Look at Exodus 11, verse 4. There's one more plague that would make it happen so that they could leave. You know the story. Exodus 11, verse 4, Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against a man or a beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt. There's the 10th plague. The killing of the firstborn. And what I want to do this morning is I want to walk with you through Exodus chapter 12. And I want to give you four words that connect Passover with Christ. Four words that will help us see the connection that Jesus is trying to make. Four words, four phrases that really capture this connection that we need to see if we're going to understand the timing of Christ's death. Why did he have to die on Friday? Why did he have to have the Last Supper with his disciples on Thursday? Why is that necessary? Why does he speak about that? And why do we need to understand that? I would submit to you that in order to really, truly appreciate what Christ has done for us, we need to see the connections between Passover and his death. So I want to give you this morning four words that demonstrate how Christ is our Passover. First one, number one, spotless. Spotless. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. This is such a significant event in the life of Israel that God says you're going to reorient your calendar to this being the first month. This would be the January in their religious calendar. This is how significant this event is. Their entire calendar would be defined by it. So with this new calendar, they're to receive a new identity as the favored people of God. And so they need to start their religious calendar with this event. And that day was known as the month of Abib, March or April in our calendar. It became later known as the month of Nisan. Notice verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one of them to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb, watch verse 5, shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Each family was to take a lamb. There was no temple at that time. There was no tabernacle at that time. And so the worship was done in the households. And God says each family needs to take a lamb. Verse 5 gives us the details, an unblemished male, a year old. Notice some things that are very important. It needed to be a male lamb. It needed to be a year old in the prime of its life. And thirdly, without any blemishes. No defects, couldn't be lame, couldn't be deformed, couldn't be diseased, couldn't be blind. Had to have no flaws, no faults. It had to be a perfect, best of the flock kind of lamb. Listen to Leviticus chapter 22, verse 22. It says, those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or eczema, I didn't know lambs got eczema, or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord nor make any offering by fire on the altar of the Lord. Any defect would render this lamb unable to be used. Deuteronomy 17, verse 1, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. God says to the nation of Israel, select a lamb without any blemishes. It had to be perfect. You see the parallel? Imperfect lambs were not fit for sacrifices. Imperfect lambs were not fit for a covering for sin. Imperfect lambs were not sufficient for the avenger of death to pass over. It needed to be a perfect lamb, which you can see the parallelism. None of us can atone for our sin. None of us are perfect enough. None of us are without blemish. None of us are sufficient in our ability to have the capacity to atone for our sin. We're dominated by sin. We're born with a sin nature. We're sinners at the core. We need another who's perfect to atone for us. And so Jesus needed to be this Passover lamb. He is a male, in the prime of his life, age 33, without any defects. Perfect, spotless Lamb of God. 1 Peter 1:19 says that. He's a lamb, unblemished and spotless. He's the only one who's perfect. He's the only one who's sufficient. He's the only one who meets the criteria for being able to rescue sinners. He's impeccable, which means he's free from fault and free from blame. He is completely flawless. I wish we had time to dive into the theological question here. Was he able not to sin, or was he not able to sin? Was he merely able not to sin, or was he not able to sin? I think it's the second. Because he's God in human flesh, I don't think he was able to sin. Deity in humanity, deity cannot sin. He's God in human flesh, so I don't believe Jesus could sin. And because of that, listen, the temptations were even greater than any of us ever face. Because when you and I are tempted, oftentimes we just give in. Jesus, because he was not able to sin, required from the devil and from other sources of temptation, greater temptations, and yet in all of that he withstood, so that in Hebrews 4:15 it could be said that he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. So all of this, I want you just to see the connection between Passover and Christ. Why did he have to die at the Passover celebration? Why was that necessary? Because he's the spotless lamb. Or to say it another way, God gave us the best. God rescued us with his best. God redeemed us with his best. He didn't give us some cheap trinket to save us. He gave us his Son, who is the best that God could give. John Flavel in describing this, listen to what he says. In giving Christ, God gave the richest jewel in his cabinet. A mercy of the greatest worth and the most inestimable value. Heaven itself is not so valuable and precious as Christ is. He is the better half of heaven. 10,000 worlds, as many worlds as angels can number, and then as a new world of angels can multiply, would not all be the bulk of a balance to weigh Christ's excellency, love, and sweetness. Oh, what a fair one, what an only one, what an excellent, loving, ravishing one is Christ. Put the beauty of 10,000 paradises like the Garden of Eden into one. Put all the trees, all the flowers, all the smells, all the colors, all the tastes, all the joys of sweetness, and all the loveliness into one person. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing that would be. And yet it should be less to that fair and dearest, well-beloved Christ. God gave us his best. God gave us the perfect, spotless Lamb of God to rescue us from our sin. And this is what's coming out in his death. This is what's coming out at Passover, as they're celebrating Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're reminding themselves of these things. And this is why Jesus needed to die at Passover. This is word number one. Here's word number two, sacrifice. Sacrifice. Look at verse 6, back in Exodus chapter 12. Notice what Moses writes. It says, "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." Remember what he had just said, you're to choose, every household choose a lamb on day 10. Think about this for a moment. They were to choose a lamb whom they presumably welcomed into their home. And for a few days, that little one-year-old lamb became part of that family until the 14th day of that month. For 4 days, that little precious lamb was in the family. God says on the fourth day, you are to kill it at twilight. Literally between two evenings. Later in the day, towards sunset, you are to kill this little lamb. It needed to die because shedding of blood is indicative of death. The lamb couldn't just bleed. The lamb needed to die because the shedding of blood is reminiscent of the giving of life. Death is represented when blood is shed. Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Animals needed to die in the sacrificial system and in the Passover because that's when forgiveness is granted, when a death occurs. Hebrews 9:22 says, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Forgiveness requires death, and the shedding of blood is indicative of that death. And so, again, notice verse 6, you are to kill this lamb at twilight, between the two evenings. You see the parallel? You see why Jesus needed to die at Passover? Let me explain that a little bit more. This is fascinating to me. We know that Jesus was crucified at 9 in the morning. Mark 15, verse 25 says it was the third hour when they crucified him. The third hour was 9 in the morning. 0 hour was 6 a.m. Third hour is 9 a.m. And then Matthew 27, verse 45 tells us from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the whole land until the ninth hour. So Jesus is crucified at 9 in the morning. At noon, darkness covers the whole land until 3 p.m. when Jesus dies. Jesus is on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., 6 hours. Jesus hung on the cross with the land covered in total darkness from noon until 3 p.m. Jesus died at 3 p.m. And guess when the Passover lambs were slain? Between 3 and 5 p.m. on that Friday. This is why Jesus said, after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. But he's not like the lamb that was slain in Exodus 12 or any lamb in the sacrificial system. His sacrifice is superior. He is the one single lamb that would die and take away the sin of the world. His was the final sacrifice. His death was once and for all that was shed. His blood was shed in order to rescue sinners. So the Passover is the shadow. The Passover is the type. The Passover is the picture. Christ is the fulfillment. He's the substance. He is the one that brings all of this work to a close. This is why Jesus had to die in Passover. So, spotless sacrifice. Third word I want to give you. Substitute. You remember what happens next? God tells the people to put the blood of that lamb that was slain, that sacrificial lamb, the lamb that was sacrificed for the people, the lamb that would die in order to protect the people. And that blood from that lamb was to be spread on the lintels of the house. It was to be smeared on the doorpost of their homes to save them that night that the angel of death came and slayed the firstborn in the land. Notice verse 7. Come back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. There's the instructions. You kill this little lamb, this one-year-old lamb who's been in your house for 4 days now. You are to slay that lamb and you're to take the blood and you are to smear it on the doorposts. And then notice what they were to do. Verse 8, they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread. This is where the feast of unleavened bread, which immediately followed Passover, started. And bitter herbs, verse 9, do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Smear the blood on the doorpost of your house so that when the angel of death comes, he will pass over your homes. Verse 12, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God says, kill the lamb. spread its blood on the doorposts of your home, and that night when the angel of death comes and kills everyone in the land, he will see the blood on your doorpost, and he will pass over you because there is a substitute. There's been a substitute. Someone, something else died, so you don't have to die, Israel. There was a substitute, one who stood in your place, a lamb, an animal, a sacrifice, which exempted you from the plague of death. If you do this, you'll live. If you practice this, you'll live. The angel of death will pass over you, and you will no longer, or you will not experience this death, which is coming upon the entire nation. Egyptians had no substitute. They weren't made aware of this. You see the parallels. You see the connection to Christ. You see why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 26 that he needed to die and be crucified at the Passover, because he is our Passover. He is our substitute. He took our place. He stood in our place. He absorbed the wrath that fell from the Lord, just like that lamb absorbed the wrath of God that fell in the Passover back in Exodus chapter 12. He's our substitute. He stands in our place. He took everything that we deserve. The judgment, the wrath, the punishment. He took it all. He absorbed it in full. Isaiah 53, you know it well. Surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried. Verse 11, Isaiah 53, he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. He took it all. He absorbed it all. He took upon himself all of the sin of the world, of everyone who would believe. And he was our substitute. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that amazing verse, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As Jesus, the Passover lamb, hangs on the cross, God looks at him as if he's our sin. He treats him as if he's our sin. He looks at him. He treats him as if he bore all of our sin. Even though he was not a sinner, God treated him as if he was, so that he could treat us as if we were the righteousness of Christ, even though we're not. That's the double imputation of the cross and the gospel. You place your trust in Christ. He absorbs the wrath. He appeases God's wrath. He propitiates God's wrath. He is our substitute. He absorbs it all in full, so that now God can treat you as if you're Christ's righteousness, even though you're not. That's mercy. So when God looks at Christ, he sees our sin. And when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness. Because we have a substitute. Spurgeon said it this way, quote, he says, if you believe in Jesus, that is to say, if you trust him, all the merits of Jesus are your merits. We just sung about it, didn't we? All of Christ's merits are our merits, are imputed to you. All the sufferings of Jesus are your sufferings. Every one of his merits is imputed to you. You stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you. He in your stead, you in his stead, substitution, that is the word, Christ the substitute for sinners, Christ standing for men and bearing the thunderbolts of the divine opposition to all sin, man standing in Christ's place and receiving the sunlight of divine favor instead of Christ. That's mercy, friends. Christ stood where we should have been standing, so that we could receive the sunlight of divine favor. This is why he had to go to the cross at Passover. Because just like that lamb was the substitute for the Israelites so that the angel of death could pass over. So Christ is our substitute lamb so that we can stand before God, not bearing the wrath that we deserve because we have a substitute. So spotless, sacrifice, substitute. One more, number four, set free. Set free. What happened to the Israelites when they did this? What was the result of them doing what God said? What was the result of this Passover lamb slain? What did it mean for them? Watch verse 23. Actually, starting in verse 14 to 22, he describes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is what they would institute at this event immediately following Passover, a week-long celebration, so that they would never forget this. And then notice verse 23, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you. As he promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean?' you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Egypt, sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low in worship." Can I just tell you, dads, when your kids come to you and say, "What happened there? How did that work? What did you see the Lord doing?" Take advantage of those opportunities. This was a teachable moment for the nation of Israel. And God says through Moses, when your kids ask about this, tell them. Rehearse God's goodness. Rehearse God's faithfulness. Parents, talk to your kids. Show them the goodness of the Lord. Remind them of the faithfulness of God. Point them to Christ. Verse 28, "Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. So Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up, get out from among my people. Both you and the sons of Israel, go worship the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks, take your herds, and go and bless me also.' And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We will all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened with all their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on the shoulders." Pharaoh says, "Get out of my country." And God physically delivered Israel out of the oppression of the Egyptians, led them out, walked them out through the land, let them leave, and they were delivered from their bondage. You see the picture? Without Christ, we're in bondage. Without Christ, we're enslaved. Without Christ, we're under the weight and the tyranny of sin. It's a horrible taskmaster, and it weighs heavy on us, and it's a horrible boss. And yet there's a way out. There is a spiritual deliverance. There is a spiritual liberation. There is a redemption from this bondage. There is a new exodus, and it comes through Christ because he's our Passover. He's the Lamb. He's the one slain to deliver us, to transfer us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, to start a whole new life and a whole new existence. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. They became a new nation, as it were, liberated from Egypt in this moment. And when you come to faith in Christ, you make the transition from the old life of sin to a new life in Christ. You are set free, you are liberated, and spiritually given a new life. Go back to Matthew 26. And now read verse 2 again. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. You see the connections? Do you see why there's a divine timetable? Do you see why Jesus has to follow exactly what had been ordained for him? For if he doesn't symbolize and doesn't picture all that the Old Testament anticipated in the coming and the arrival of this one who would be the true Lamb of God, the final sacrifice. And so as Morris says, all this made Passover an especially suitable time for Jesus to lay down his life for his people. Friends, this is what Christ did for you. All by God's design, all planned and prefigured in the Old Testament, looking forward to that moment when the true Passover Lamb would come. And so I just want to ask you, do you know this Passover Lamb? Have you embraced him as your Lord and Savior? Have you repented of your sin? Have you experienced the spiritual liberation that is in Christ? And if you have, are you worshiping him? Is your life consumed with him? Is he your greatest joy? Is he your greatest delight? Are you making much of him? I told you as we go through this, we're going to marvel. We're going to marvel as we look at Christ in these final moments, in these last 2 days of his life, and it should cause us to worship. So I hope Christ becomes more precious to you as we walk through these chapters. Lord, thank you for Christ. Thank you for him being our Passover lamb. Thank you for all the imagery that that depicts. Thank you that he is the substance of which this was just the symbol in Exodus 12. And we thank you that we now know him. We believe in him. We entrust him with our lives. And so, Lord, make us more attentive to him. Make us more receptive to him. Let us meditate on these things and think on these things so that we love Christ with all of our hearts and we're not taken captive and led astray by the things of this world. No longer captivated with the simplicity and purity of love for Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.